We honor God tonight. Bless the Lord for the Spirit of God permeating and filling this place on tonight. For praise is easy, but worship is something different. To actually desire to be closer to God is a different kind of request. To desire intimacy with the Lord rather than the benefits of the relationship. Realizing that the reward for worship is God. That God is the reward. Not things, but God. God is the reward for your worship. And we thank God for tonight. I have thoroughly enjoyed myself this week being here with Pastor Jackson. For having me not only this week, but in the past, I'm grateful for the invitation and the opportunity. I'm glad to have here tonight Reverend Burke and Pastor Woodley, amen, for their presence here tonight. God is an awesome God. God is an awesome God. And tonight I always try when I stand, to, as I said on the first night, to push us to think a little differently about God. I think it's past time that we begin to have a deeper and greater appreciation for not just God, but really for how God reveals God's self. Sometimes there's a familiarity we have that really borders on arrogance at times because of the many assumptions we make about God. And truthfully, some of the bad assumptions we make about God are really testimony to the distance between us and God. And not distance in terms of God being creator, we are creature, but distance because we don't really desire a close walk like we say we do often. And I'm a big person on language, and I said this, I think, the first night, that language is big for me because primarily I understand the limits of our language. And because I understand the limits of our language, Pastor Woodley, I'm not going to make the assumption that words I use to describe God actually capture God. Because I understand the limits of our language. I'm amazed, I say it at FCBC all the time, I'm amazed in church that we often recite words because it's all we have, but never get so hung up on your words that you use to express God that you actually think when you use those words they actually get to the essence of who God is. I'll give you an example. Today I had lunch at Chipotle. And the lunch was good. But then you come to church, and the same word you use to describe what you ate, the same word you use to describe God, when you say God is good. That there's no other word you have in the language that fully can capture. So that the word you use to describe your meal, the same word you use to describe God, and you do not see the limits of your language. So that with the limited language we have, the least we could do is try in some way to speak accurately about God, not based on what we were told. That's another conversation. But based on what we've experienced. Because if you simply recite what you've been told, that's not a testimony. A testimony is born of your own experience with God. And still somebody need to hear that tonight. I want to look at a text, and I want to look at a text. Again, I like the Sunday school stories, right? That we've grown up on. This one may not be too Sunday schoolish. This may be like the young adult Sunday school class tonight versus the primary one. But I want to look at a passage tonight. Amen. Stand with me in reverence of God's word. I thank God as always for the First Corinthian family that is here tonight and for the executive pastor. Amen. And we have Reverend Dr. Lakeisha, and Brother Julian, Dante. Amen. For being here tonight. I want to turn to the book of Numbers. And actually, two passages of scriptures, one in Numbers and one in Deuteronomy. So bear with me. Numbers 20. Numbers 20, beginning verse 7. Numbers 20, beginning at verse 7. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aaron, and command the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Thus you shall bring water out of the rock for them. Thus you shall provide drink for the congregation and their livestock." So Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me to show my holiness before the eyes of the Israelites, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, which the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and by which he showed his holiness." Turn now to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34. I just want to raise a portion of verse 1, chapter 34. Deuteronomy 34. Just a portion of verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him the whole land. Let's pray. God, are you already here? We rejoice for that. In fact, oh God, forgive us for thinking that we set the atmosphere. For this is all your work. All your work, God. And we say thank you tonight. For God, you set the atmosphere, oh God, for healing tonight. You set the atmosphere, oh God, for deliverance and breakthrough. God, we thank you. God, empty us tonight that we might be available to receive your word. For God, your word will do its own work tonight.
Yeah.
We will get out of the way and let you be gone all by yourself. Come now, Holy Spirit. Come now, Heavenly Dove. With all thy quickening power, kindle the flame of sacred love. These cold hearts of ours. It's in your Son's name we lift up this prayer, and in your name we do pray, O God. children said amen. Amen. Remain standing with me. I just want to read again, actually, that portion of verse 1 of Deuteronomy 34. But Numbers 20 will be our focus. But I want us to look at this again. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him the whole land. Amen.
Amen.
You can take your seats. I want tonight to challenge you for a challenge in the title of this sermon. Tonight I want to challenge you to empty your hands and open your mouth. Empty your hands and open your mouth. Moses was led to the plains of Moab, and when Moses got to Moab, he stood at the base of Mount Nebo with staff in hand. Moses did what would have seemed improbable for a man his age. Moses, with staff assisting, ascends to the precipice, the Pisgah of Mount Nebo. Moses stands on the Pisgah of Mount Nebo. God allowed him to see the land that would be his people's land, the promised land. Many years have passed since God's initial conversation, but Moses looks at the land. And then Moses looks at the staff. He looks at the land. And then he looks at the staff. He looks at the land, and then he looks at the staff. And in his mind, I am sure Moses thought to himself, if only I had trusted God to come to this place and to only see the promise from a distance must have been debilitating to Moses' spirit. I can't imagine how Moses must have felt standing there on the mountain, seeing a land that he had led the people of God to, but could not enter himself. And I imagine there, as Moses looked out at the land, then looked at that staff, Moses had to remember how this journey all started. On that day when Moses was out tending his father-in-law's sheep, Jethro was his name, in the territory of Midian, the Bible says that Moses was ascending up to the mountain with the sheep and saw something that perplexed him. He saw a bush that was burning, but was not consumed. I don't mind teaching for a long time, but I don't like keeping it too long, although this is the last night. And I wish I had a little bit more time, but I don't want to push it all. But it's amazing, this scene, Pastor Woodley, because when you look at this scene, it really almost suggests that Moses wasn't necessarily the outright choice of God. It almost suggests that God had been waiting for somebody. I'm sure that many people climbed Mount Sinai. And I might even imagine that there was some, possibly, Pastor Jackson, who may have even seen the burning bush.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
But Moses did what the others obviously did not do, it said that he stopped and turned to look. Watch this. And the record said that when God saw that he turned to look, then God called his name. Now, again, if I had time, because that would suggest that somehow in the midst of Moses' responsibilities as the shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep, that he was not so preoccupied with his assignment that he didn't stop to observe what seemed peculiar. And it was that stopping to observe what seemed peculiar that initiated his call. I wonder what would have happened if he never stopped and turned, but kept on walking. I might suggest or think that God would still be waiting for somebody to pay attention to the peculiar instead of fixated on the assignment. But Moses stops and he turns and he looks and God cries out, Moses! Moses, one of my colleagues at Duke University, former dean of the chapel, Will Willimon, wrote a book called Pastor, and he said that you ought to always pay attention to significant calls in Scripture, and in those significant calls, God always calls the person's name twice. Moses, Moses, Abraham, Abraham, Paul, Paul. Yeah, he has this tendency to repeat the name, almost signifying the importance of the call. Moses, Moses, and Moses hears, and God begins to move quickly in this moment. He first tells Moses that where he is standing is holy ground, and so Moses must then remove his shoes. And sometimes we often think that the removal of shoes is a sign of reverence in the presence of God and on holy ground. But just possibly God did not want there to be anything between Moses' feet and the earth. So God can now draw Moses closer to that which he has created by not keeping separation, so that Moses could feel the moving of God in the earth as God began to even creep on Mount Sinai. And there. He removes his sandals, so this ground is holy. And then God begins to tell Moses the call. He must go to the place he's been running from. He must go back to Egypt. And now, not just go back as Egypt, the former prince, but he must go back now to demand that Pharaoh would let God's people go. Oh, I love how God said it. God said, I have seen the misery of my people and I have heard their cry. And more than that, in their slavery, in their captivity, they have not been able to worship me. Oh, don't forget that. And God delivered them not to prove who God was, but God delivered them because he wanted them to worship. Oh, God. Apparently, worship is that critical for God, that God would cut through time in order to initiate liberation, not for the sake that you can gloat in front of those who saw you when you were in captivity, but God comes to liberate so that you can worship. He tells Moses the nature, Pastor, of his call. And Moses hears this, and Moses immediately begins to lament that God has clearly made a mistake, primarily because Moses is thinking about his own past and not even thinking about his future. Because it's amazing how when you have a traumatizing past, it eclipses the possibilities for you thinking forward, and you're always locked in a time warp about what you did that you think was wrong that would now somehow forfeit the possibility of you being used by God in any mighty way, because you can't get over the things you've done in the past, and you think just because you can't get over it that God can't get over it. And so you then begin to think somehow that what God is calling you to do can not be possible because you've been busy looking at yourself. And God said, No, I got the right one. Moses protests. God says, no, it is you. And God asks the question, what's in your hand? Moses has the staff. I love this scene. He says, oh God, take the staff and drop it on the ground. He drops it, it turns into a snake. Moses recoils. He said, now grab it by the tail. He grabbed it by the tail and turned back into the staff. He says, I want you to know that these will be the signs when you get to Pharaoh. Now this is deep, because even though, well, I don't have time, but even though Moses is protesting. God is telling him the signs when he gets to Pharaoh. So that means that God is not paying attention to his protest. He says, take your hand, put it in your cloak. He puts it in his cloak and he pulls it out. It's leprous white. So place it back in your cloak. He placed it back in the cloak. It's back to normal. He said, if they don't believe the first sign or the second sign, he said, then the third sign, he says, go down to the Nile. Look how he's speaking into Moses' future. Go to the Nile and get some of the water, drop it on the ground, it'll turn to blood. Moses still protests. And it says the anger of God was kindled. Because next, Moses says, but hold on, I can't speak. Now, let me back up for a second, because if I really want to just blow your minds tonight, I could really blow, and I'm going to do it just a little bit tonight, because there's a portion of this story, there's a portion, Pastor Willie, of this story that most people, Pastor Jackson, overlook here. Because before he tells Moses the sign for Pharaoh, he tells Moses the sign for him. Because you know the scene when he says, you know, if they ask me who sent me, tell them I am that I am. Okay, but there's a sign for Moses. Now, this is going to be the one to mess you up. Moses said, what will be the sign? How will I know? How will they know? And watch what God tells Moses. He said, the sign for you will be when you come out of Egypt with my people, you will worship on this mountain. Now hold on. So that the revealing of God's authority to the call will only be signified in worship. I'm getting this. But now watch this. That means that Moses must be obedient with no guarantees until post-deliverance. You got to really see this here. It's right there. So that Moses truly has to move with no certainty. And God said, you won't get the sign until you get back into this spot to worship. Now, can I inject something, a little footnote here? Now you understand why God was so angry when they got back to the mountain and they made a calf. Because they were delaying the sign of God's presence. Oh, okay, I'm going to stop messing with y'all tonight. Why? Moses now must be obedient. And he gets the sign. He makes the protest. I cannot speak. Now God tells Moses. He says, no. He said, what about your brother Aaron? He's eloquent of speech. He can do it. He says, now watch this. Now, prior to God asking Moses about Aaron, God gives Moses more reassurance. He said, look, I'm not only going to be with you, but I'll be with your mouth. Now, that really raised another question. I'm just going to teach a little bit tonight. That raised another possibility that somehow God making the distinction means that there's a possibility for the disconnect. Which means there might be the possibility that God could be with you and not your mouth, or with your mouth and not you. I'm not sure, but I know that there is a possibility here. Because he doesn't say, I'm with you. He said, I'll be with your mouth. And then when he makes the protest against God's request, he says, I can't speak. God gets Aaron. And then watch this. The one who can't speak, watch what God tells Moses. He said, okay, well, I'll give you the words to give to Aaron. And watch this. The only time in Scripture that God ever gives someone permission to be like him. He tells Moses, and you will be like God to Aaron. Oh, you read that. He said, you will be my surrogate for your brother. Nowhere has God ever given that kind of authority to anybody. Now you may understand why the people of Israel valued Moses' presence and his memory so much. Because Moses was given authority to stand in God's place for somebody else. He was not asking him to be a priest. He said, be me for your brother Aaron. So here it is. Aaron and his brother Moses leave to go to Egypt. I'm jumping over some parts. You know I am, but watch this.
And now you know what the deal is. The plagues must come. But here's the thing. The plagues, sometimes I used to think that the plagues were for Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh would let the people of Israel go. But when I read this thing closer, the plagues are for Israel. Yeah, they've been in Egypt some 400 plus years, and they have been there. And here's a clue that while they've been there, they've actually started worshiping the gods of their oppressors. Hear this. And when you are in captivity, what I've discovered is that I can't liberate you, especially when you have made a connection to other gods. So that before I liberate, I must show that the gods you're worshiping are insufficient. Oh, you're going to get this. Oh, my God. So that when God uses Moses to perform the plagues, the plagues are for Israel, not Pharaoh, so that Israel will recognize that the power of Yahweh surpasses the power of the Egyptian gods, so that no matter what the Egyptian gods could try to do, they could not stop the power of Yahweh, so that Israel would be convinced that their deliverance came from a higher, more powerful God, because if you know the story, they did not know who Yahweh was any longer. So the only way they could understand is to see a demonstration of power so that Yahweh would surpass the Egyptian gods. And when Moses was telling them, "Who sent me?" they could see the proof. I am the one who showed you that the gods you've been worshiping are insufficient. You know the plagues, but can I just highlight a few? First plague, God, through Moses, goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, of course. Moses takes what, Woodley? The staff. Touches the Nile. Turns to blood. Fish die. The stench is in the air. And then Aaron takes his staff. And then goes and brings blood to all the other surrounding waters so that there is no water in all of Egypt. That's the first plague. Was Pharaoh's heart is hardened. The third plague, I'm skipping here, but the third plague is the plague of gnats. And in that plague, you know the scene again, it's the same thing. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He does not hear Moses. Moses must demonstrate the power of God. And what does Moses do? He takes the staff, touches the dust of the ground, and the dust of the ground turns into gnats. Gnats, such a deep and dense swarm that had never been seen in Israel before. The seventh plague, the same routine. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He cannot really receive what Moses is saying. He is not going to let Israel go. And with that seventh plague, the scripture says, Moses then took the staff, lifted it high. And when he lifted the staff, hail and lightning. So much so that the hail consumed all the fields, all the territory, all the produce. Any human being that was standing in the fields was killed by the hail and the lightning. Nothing was left except, watch this, the Israelites who were in the land of Goshen, so that everything around them was dying except them. The eighth plague was a strange plague, because when Moses is summoned before Pharaoh again, Pharaoh for a second almost decides to let, I like this, Israel go. But it's something that hardened heart won't let him do it. And so what does Moses do? He takes the staff. He lifts it before God. And locusts come down and consume whatever the hail didn't deal with. They're in ruins. Well, eventually, you know the Passover story, and death angel comes, and eventually, I like this, Pharaoh lets them go. He has a temporary moment of real insanity. You thought I was going to say sanity, but it's not sanity.
when he lets them go is insanity, because sanity would have meant he was in his right mind and being obedient, especially obedient to something that had overtaken him and he did not know what it was. So that in God hardening his heart, obedience in that moment was to remain sane. To be insane is to disobey and to go after. So he goes after. You know this story, this Sunday school. Chariots behind Israel. They're moving from Pharaoh. They get to the Red Sea. They panic, get nervous, start questioning Moses' authority. Have you led us out here to die? Then Moses begins to fuss at God. Why did you do this? Only to bring us to a dead end. And God said, look at your hand. There's that staff again. He said, raise it high and watch what I will show Israel, the power I've given you. This is important. Because to this point, God is preoccupied with Israel seeing his power. But now he wants Israel to see Moses' power. And somehow, when God tells Moses this, Moses then makes the assumption that the power is connected to the staff. He lifts the staff. The scripture says that the sea parted. And Israel began to cross on dry ground because the sea made a way for Israel. And I mean, there's a story here about being careful to follow my path. Because the path that God made for me is not necessarily the path God made for you. Because the door God opened for me can close if you try to come through my door. And so when Egypt and Pharaoh's army decided to walk down their path, they realized that the sea did not obey for them, but it obeyed for Israel, God's people. And they were swallowed up. I mean, can you imagine what it must have looked like? I'll be finished in about 7 minutes. Watch this. Can you imagine what it must have looked like when the people of Israel looked back astounded that the sea had actually made room for them? That can you imagine how they must have looked at Moses to think that Moses with this staff was able to manipulate the elements and cause the sea to part in their presence? Can you imagine this? Can you see this? They journey with Moses past the sea into now this place. Now the deal was they were supposed to go 3 days and worship. But after 3 days, they began to complain. Oh, God. Instead of worshiping, they began to complain about the food they had. And they were mad about the manna, like the manna was bread. It wasn't bread. You know that it wasn't bread. It was a seed. It was a seed that they had to grind, and they had to put it together, add some oil to it, then bake it. It was like sweet cakes, they said. And God only gave them enough seed for the day. You know this story. Enough seed for the day to make the manna. It was coriander seed that they used to make the bread, the cakes. And they got mad with Moses, not because of the bread. Now hear this, because the scripture says it was sweet. The problem is, they had a problem of the process. Every day they had to come and collect just enough seed for the day. And God only provided a day's worth of seed, which means that every day they would have to come back to God. See, they didn't realize that God was now somehow setting up connection so that they would learn to now depend on God. God daily, give us this day our daily bread. And so they had to then understand. So every day they had to come back and get what was necessary for the day. And they got tired of it. Watch it. They didn't get tired of the taste. They got tired of the labor. You didn't catch this. Because every day they had to grind it, collect it, and make. Can you imagine the audacity of the ungrateful Israelites who are mad about working for themselves, but then were working for Pharaoh for 400 plus? They upset. Here they were in slavery. They're liberated and got to work for themselves and are angry. They complain.
They leave the manna, and now they continue to move on. The Bible said they get to a territory that Moses has now led them. And apparently, in this territory, there is no water. No water. And the people again begin to complain. Oh, my God. If you read through Exodus, and you see that there's a cycle here. God liberates, they complain. Moses complains, God moves. God liberates, they complain. Moses complains, God moves. All right? God liberates, they complain. Moses complains, God moves. Here at the waters. They have no water. Right? God has liberated them. They complain to Moses. Moses complains to God. God now moves. God said, here's what you do, Moses. Get some of the elders with you. Go down by Horeb's rock. He said, watch this. I'll be there on the rock. Nobody sees that. Most people don't see that piece. He said, I'll be standing on the rock. Oh, it's right there. Strike it. And the water will flow. Can you imagine this scene? Look at the directions Moses gives. Go down to the rock. Strike the rock. But remember, I'll be standing on the rock. Y'all going to get this in about 3 minutes. He has the staff. The people see the staff. But they don't see God. He takes the staff. He strikes the rock. Water comes from the rock. And the people are happy because Moses used the staff. Now, if you know this story, you know that time had passed. And you know the whole go spy out the land. And Israel was disobedient. And Caleb and Joshua came back with their minority report when Moses sent them to spy out the land. And they said, this is land that is good for us, that we are well able to take it, even though, yes, there are people there, the inhabitants there. I'm not going to preach this story. But at the end of the day, when Caleb and Joshua said they were able, the people did not believe them. They believed the people who were scared. They believed the testimony of insecure people, because insecure people saw themselves as grasshoppers and saw the enemy as giants. Watch this. And made the assumption that the people in the land saw them the same way they saw themselves. And so the people followed the testimony of the 10 who were working through their insecurities and could not see what they really was there. They could only see what they thought was a problem for themselves. And so they tell Moses, they tell the people then side with them, ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. But God prevents that. And when the people recognize the error of their ways, God tells them, because you did not believe in what I said, because you did not trust me, you will not enter the promised land until this generation has died. Can you imagine this? I'll probably finish. Can you imagine this, Pastor? Can you imagine how deep it is when the sign that you're closer to your promise is the more people die? So that death is the sign that you're closer to your promise, because God said you not get to the promised land until this generation dies. Now, can you imagine trusting God for your promise but trying to keep stuff alive that ought to die? It doesn't really make sense. Now, what you must now ask yourself is, God has made promises to you in your life about who you will be and what you will be. But you must ask yourself, have any funerals preceded your arrival? Because the funerals are the sign that you're closer to your arrival. The more some things die, the closer you are to your promise. But it's hard when you don't want to let things die. Oh, I got one better for you. Things die around you, and then you try to perform spiritual CPR to bring them back to life, even though God is trying to kill them. This is deep to me. That is a sign. The closer we are to the promise is the more people die. And when they all are dead, we are there. Now watch this. That generation has faded away now. Most of them are gone. How do I know this? Because they come back to Massa Meribah, the place of testing and quarreling. Massa means testing. Meribah means quarreling. But the deep thing is that when they were at this place before, they named it the place of testing and quarreling. It was named that. But now when they come here again, there's no longer testing and quarreling. It's just quarreling. Massa has been dropped. Meribah is the name. And they get here again. And what do? They begin to complain because what? There is no water. Now, some of us would say to ourselves, well, come on, they have a testimony of what God had done. Wrong. The people who saw it the first time, most of them are gone. So this is a new generation who is not familiar with being thirsty and God being water for them. Now watch this. They get here again. And now, the same routine. They complain. Moses complains. Moses then complains to God because the people are complaining to Moses. Now that's deep. Let me pause there for a second. I'm going to help somebody. Because this is really a story about leadership. In case you don't get it. Yeah. Leadership is critical for God because when you are on assignment from God, you have to take your leadership seriously. That means you must guard your space so that, no, let me get it right. You must guard your ears because you cannot listen to everything, especially from people God has called you to lead. You didn't catch that. The people that you're leading did not call you, but God calls you. How insane is it to be on assignment from God, but listen to people who didn't have your assignment or your connection and didn't hear God the way you heard God? I hope I'm helping somebody here tonight, because there are a whole lot of leaders in church who find themselves capitulating to the complaints and the laments of people who did not hear what you heard. But if you heard what God spoke to you, stand on it and trust. And if they got a problem, you simply tell them, I am marching to a different beat. I am marching to the rhythm and the pulses of a God who has sanctified me, consecrated me, set me apart. And can I tell you one more thing, leaders? Don't ever waste your time trying to please people who ain't trying to please God. Because if they ain't trying to please God, you will never please them. He listens to them. And he goes to God. Now, here's where I'm done. This is it. You know, I'm going to get out of here soon. But God does something. Let me tell you why I love this. I love the fact that God has a memory. Sometimes we act like God doesn't, but God has a memory. God remembers. And sometimes we think God remembers what we've done wrong. That's how we've been taught, right? God is like a cosmic Santa Claus. He knows when you're sleeping, knows when you're naughty or nice. And if you're not nice, you don't get the gift. That's what we think, that God is only remembering what we've done wrong. But, oh, I'm going to leave tonight helping somebody. God remembers your place of woundedness, which means that God also remembers the necessity for your healing. One of the most remarkable things I've ever come across years ago was a book by Henry Nouwen called The Wounded Healer. Henry Nouwen, who is now with the Lord, said that one of the most ironic things is how God can use people while he's healing them. That your wholeness is not a pre-qualification for your usability. That God can use you in your woundedness, in your brokenness. So people tell you, that say things like, I can't come because I need to get myself together. Don't understand the power of God. If God can only use you when you are together, that means God is limited by your fractured state. But God is not limited by your wounds. God works through them. But not only does he work through them, because that would still reflect the limit of God if he's preoccupied with healing you but not using you. But I'm so glad that I have a God who uses me and heals me at the same time. I wish I had somebody in here who could testify. Well, you don't get it yet? That's when you know there have been times in your life where God has used you, but you know you weren't all right together. That God had to use you in spite of you, in spite of your hurt, and in spite of your pain, and in spite of your struggle. The Lord was still using you to get the glory while he was working on your spirit. That is the kind of God that we serve, who doesn't have a pre-qualification of wholeness to be used. But he says, come to me at your worst, and I'll show you my best. Come to me in your brokenness, and I'll show you what wholeness looks like, even when I give you an assignment. Can you imagine? While he's bandaging you, he's giving directions at the same time to put you on a new course. What does that mean? God, after 40 plus years, Woodley never forgot Moses' woundedness. He knew that Moses was riddled with insecurity. How else can you find yourself listening to people who lament if you're not insecure about who you are? And God understood that Moses' insecurity was connected to the fact that he never felt like he was good enough. He always felt somewhere in his spirit that he wasn't good enough. Somebody might understand that tonight. And he thought that part of the issue that was connected to the way he saw himself was because he couldn't talk too good. He couldn't speak well. But after 40 years, God decided to heal Moses. 40 years journeying with an insecurity that causes you to hesitate when you open your mouth. He wasn't even recognizing how God had him practicing by giving him the words to give to Aaron. God was healing him along the way, helping him get over his talking problem that contributed to his insecurity. And there, God decided that this complaint would be the opportunity to heal Moses. The people complain. Moses goes to God. Moses grabbed a staff. He goes before the God in a tent of meeting with Aaron. God gives direction. Listen to the direction. Take the staff. Go out before the people. Speak to the rock. You got to hear this. But look what God does. Because somehow or another, you would think that if God wants to heal Moses, that means God would now push Moses to speak. Why would God tell Moses to get the staff, go out before the people, and then speak? Well, this is a good question. But I'm convinced God wanted the people and wanted Moses to know that the staff was not the power. Because God said, you get that staff. And while the people are busy looking at the staff, you speak to the rock. Open your mouth, Moses. The very thing you've been afraid to do, that you thought was an excuse, justified my not calling you. Today, after 40 plus years, is your day of healing. And your day of healing is connected to your mouth. That's how I want to heal you. And Moses goes out before the people, and look what happens when you begin to invest more in the props than you do God. He goes up with the staff in his hand. He comes before the rock. He doesn't do what God said. Can you imagine being so consumed with the prop that you don't hear the voice? That he doesn't hear God's voice, because if he heard it, he wouldn't have used the props. He walks out to the rock. He gets the staff. He strikes the rock twice. Water flows out. The people are happy. They got what they wanted, but God is angry. This is what happens, leader, when you find yourself busy pleasing people. They get what they want, but then you lose what you have. God said, you will not go into the promised land. Because, here it is, oh my God, because you didn't show my holiness. Because the people only know you as a liberator, but they've never known me as a healer. Ooh. And I need to show them I'm a healer by healing the liberator. Come on, you got to have this today. And he said, if you would have trusted me, I would have healed you, but lifted the people and prepared them to get used to not looking at a prop, but listening to voices. Oh, my God. You didn't catch that. God was preparing them because I won't use props when I speak. I want to get you used to hearing a voice so you don't start looking for stuff as a sign of me so that when I speak, you know it is me. Because my sheep know my voice and come running. You didn't do it. I wanted you to speak. And instead, you used your staff. Now, before I go, here's the thing. I couldn't hold it against Moses too long. Because, I mean, all of us have a staff. That security blanket that we think somehow is a sign of God's presence. The thing we think we need to have to be who we are, that's your staff. The thing you think you need to have in your life to fulfill your divine purpose, other than the presence and voice of God, that's your staff. But hold on, Pastor Jackson, I can't be too mad at Moses, because the truth of the matter is that Moses knew the staff longer than he knew God. Because remember, when God met him, he already had the staff. And the primary issue was that God was trying to let Moses know that when you serve me, I don't always have to give you new tools. I can use what you got to get my work done. Moses did not trust. And all God wanted him to do was to open his mouth. And there's somebody here tonight. I'm not trying to be cute tonight. I'm not trying to shout you out the building. I'm trying to help somebody tonight, because there's somebody in here who's been holding on to your staff too long. And God wants you to open your mouth. But the only way you can open your mouth is if you empty your hands. Because the thing you've been holding on to, thinking that you need to be who God wants you to be, you have to come to the place and point in your life where you know you don't need anything but the presence of God in your life. And I wish I had a few of y'all in here who could testify that you've had some things in your life that you thought were good for you and good to you. But grandmama said, can nobody do me like the Lord? I wish I had somebody in here tonight who could testify. Look at your neighbor and tell them, neighbor, I don't know what season you're in, but if you're here tonight, God wants you to open your mouth. Speak life over yourself. Encourage yourself. You are the head and not the tail. You are the lender and not a borrower. Open your mouth and magnify the Lord. Give God glory. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praises shall continually be in my. Open your mouth. I'm not saying it to be cute. I'm telling somebody that the space between you and your breakthrough is your capacity to open your mouth. Magnify the Lord. Magnify the Lord. Magnify the Lord. Oh, come and magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. Glorify the Lord. glorify the Lord. Sing praises unto God. Magnify the Lord. Look at your neighbor and tell him, empty your hands. Empty your hands. And open your mouth. Open your mouth. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Is there anybody here? Open your mouth. Is there anybody here? Make a joyful noise. Is there anybody here? Give God some praise. Give Him some glory. Give Him some praise. I ain't trying to be cute tonight. Look at your neighbor and tell him, neighbor, after everything I've been through, I still got joy. I got to give Him glory. I got to give Him praise. Look at your neighbor. Grab your neighbor's hand and tell him, neighbor, He has been good to me. He has been good to me. And when I think of the goodness of Jesus and all He's done for me, my soul cries out, hallelujah. Give Him glory. Give Him praise. Give Him glory. Give Him praise. Say yes. Say yes. He's all right. Yes, He is. Yes, He is. Yes, He is. He healed my body. Yes, He is. He saved my mind. He's an on time. I'm done. But listen, my darling. There's one more thing. Because I know, Pastor Jackson, that you are a teacher. So I know that there's some budding biblical scholar who's in the congregation tonight. And while you're feeling the presence of God, there's still something troubling you. And Woodley, what I think is troubling is that somebody's saying, well, Pastor, he disobeyed God. He didn't trust the power in his mouth. And he used, the staff and hit the rock twice. But hold on, Pastor, your case was good, but it would have been better if no water came from the rock. But the word says that even though he disobeyed God, that water still came from the rock. Well, I got to help somebody here today to understand that the water coming from the rock had nothing to do with the staff of Moses. But they had come back to Meribah where they were before. And if you remember that story, even though Moses used the staff before, you know that the secret to the rock had nothing to do with the staff. But God told Moses, I'll be on top of the rock, standing on the rock. And when you hit the rock, they might see your staff, but they don't see me. And the record said that when Moses took the staff and hit the rock twice, oh yes, that the water flowed. But I got to tell somebody that it had nothing to do with the staff. But on that rock were the footprints of God. So that when they came to the rock, even though Moses forgot, the rock remembered that God's footprints were on the rock. and the rock yielded its water because the footprints of God were on the rock. Now there's some people looking at you and don't understand why you're able to do the things you do. They don't understand why you're able to say the things you say. They think it has to do with your anointing, and they think it has to do with your gifts, and they think it has to do with your position, your education, your intellect. But you better tell somebody that the footprints of God are on my life, that every time you see me, that you also see the presence of the living God. Look at your neighbor and tell your neighbor that it ain't about me, but I got his footsteps on me. That God has been with me, and I have been with God. And is there anybody here that can testify that if it had not been for the Lord on my side, that I don't know where I would be? Now do me a favor. Look at your neighbor and tell him, neighbor, open your mouth. Empty your hands. Look at your other neighbor and tell them, neighbor, don't you forget that the footprints of God are on your life. He walks with me. He talks with me. And he tells me that I'm his own. The footprints of God are on my life. He's never left me. He's never forsaken me. He's been there with me. And you might not see him, but I walk by faith and not by sight. His footprints are all over me. Somebody here tonight who needs to know that. And no matter what the strain or the struggle, no matter what the pain or the problem, the footprints of God are all over your life. No matter what people say about you, you tell them the footprints of God all over my life. Every step I take is in God. Every move I make is in him. My heart belongs to him. My mind belongs to him. My soul belongs to him. His footprints are all over my life. That's why I yield the fruit that I do, because his footprints are all over my life. You need to know that tonight. Don't get caught up in what people see. You tell them what you know. He's been this way before. He's come across my life before. He's walked up and down the corridors of my spirit. I know who he is in my life. And you can't make me doubt it. Because I know, oh God, too much about him. His footprint. Today, and you've been afraid to open your mouth, worried if you got the right words, if you understand what you're saying. But if you're here tonight and God is trying to push a word through, been afraid to open your mouth.
staffs too long. And you know what your staff is. And if you've been carrying that staff too long, it has hindered the opening of your mouth and the recognition of God's presence. I want you to come down here tonight. Only you can be honest tonight. I don't need folk playing tonight. This ain't about who's looking. If you know that you haven't trusted what God has placed in you, then I'm going to get you. You haven't trusted what God has placed in you. You've been looking for validation and affirmation from other things and from other people. But you have not trusted yourself. I know some think we've been long here tonight, but we ain't been here long tonight. Why? Because some of y'all been carrying a staff for a long time. And God don't just want to liberate you tonight. God wants to heal you. Can you imagine that your healing is connected to your speaking? God wanted the people to see the power in Moses' voice. How many people have been robbed of your power because you kept your mouth closed? How many people missed their deliverance because their deliverance was connected to your courage? You were afraid to open your mouth. If you trust him, he said, the power of life and death is right there. And how many props have you depended on? How many staffs, how many crutches have you carried instead of trusting what God has placed in you? You're stronger than that. Bigger than that. Allowing yourself to be defined by small-minded people. Allowing people who don't have an ounce of your power to try to manipulate your destiny. You're more than that. How long will you walk around and never run into yourself? Not the you that you've created because you're afraid of who you are, but the you that is waiting to be unleashed. The you that God has molded and crafted, but that you have covered because you are afraid of the power God put in you. Empty your hands and open your mouth tonight. And here's the powerful thing about God. God is not going to rehearse in your mind as you may be doing now all the moments you should have opened your mouth. Because when you begin to rehearse in your mind your missed opportunities, you give birth to guilt. But just like Peter coming to Jesus, Jesus was not preoccupied with how he had let him down. He said, do you love me? We got work to do. Go feed my sheep. I don't care how many times you felt that you let God down. But from this moment on, what will you do? Will you leave here tonight looking for the first staff you can put your hands on? Or will you empty your hands and open your mouth tonight and show the world the holiness of God? Why didn't you let the people see my holiness? That means that the holiness of God before the people is connected to you opening your mouth. You want to glorify God, open your mouth. You want to honor God, open your mouth. God, we bless your name on tonight. God, we love you, God. We don't say that you're the God of a second or third chance. You are God. All by yourself. Your love is eternal. Your grace has no bounds. Your mercy endures forever. Your love covers a multitude of sins. You are God alone, oh God. The lover of our soul and the author of our life and the warrior for our battles. You are God. You are God. And we bless your name. Stand up in us, God. That we might move with boldness. Step with audacity. And live by radical trust and faith. For God, you molded us in your likeness, in your image. You place your spirit, your breath within us. That means that our hearts beat to your movements. And the rhythms of our life are negotiated at the boundaries of your breath, God. God, we thank you. Oh, God, get us to a place where we walk without staffs. Throw away the crutches we've been leaning on. Do away with the security blankets. And trust you completely. God, we love you so much. We love you so much, God. We love you so much. Have your way in our lives. And with our mouths, we will glorify you. We will be a glimpse of the kingdom, a reflection of your grace. For we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We thank you for loving us so. Hear us tonight. But oh God, we know you see us. Have your way. Have your way. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Come on, give somebody a hug tonight.